I want to draw your attention to the window on my right, there in the back corner. You will see a symbol of a lamp with a verse found from John 1, verse 9, underneath it. This window reminds us that Jesus Christ was and is the true light that lights every man who comes into the world. We're going to remain this morning in the first chapter of the book of John. So I want you to turn there in your Bibles, if you have them with you, because we're going to stay there. John chapter 1. This chapter is so deep and so rich and so full theologically that one could actually preach a series of sermons on John chapter 1 for an entire quarter, never leave the chapter, and still not have mined everything out of this passage. So this morning, I'm only going to be able to go through a few highlights, I confess. But as an aid to help you remember what I will talk about this morning, I'm going to kind of look at three different points here that are found in this chapter that relate to Jesus. And maybe that'll help you remember. I'm going to talk about the exclusiveness of Christ. And then I'm going to talk about the inclusiveness of Christ. And then finally, the inescapability of Christ. Three things, all of them found here in John chapter 1. Our text that is found underneath that window in John chapter 1, verse 9, says this, that the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. As I mentioned to the children, I find it quite interesting that scientifically, the speed of light is considered the one constant in the universe. That is, the speed of light does not vary, no matter what medium it has to pass through. It remains constant, it remains the same. It's the way God has created His universe. It's actually what enables scientists to do science. They know that figure, they know they can count on it. It is therefore the foundation, it's foundational to the way the universe and all physical reality operates and behaves. I mentioned it was Albert Einstein who, as a young boy, became obsessed with light. And his obsession led to his discovery of the nature of gravity and his general theory of relativity, which has led rise to, well, you name it. Without that theory, we wouldn't have microwaves today, we wouldn't have lasers, we wouldn't have radar, we wouldn't have radio, and we could go on and on and on. We wouldn't have nuclear power. All because of that. As a boy, he remembered thinking, what would it be like to ride on a beam of light? Interesting thought that would occur to an 8-year-old boy, wouldn't it? What is light anyway? Light, or the visible light that we see, is just a portion, as a matter of fact, it's a very small portion of the electromagnetic radiation that we can actually see. There are electromagnetic waves that are all around us all of the time. All the time, zipping through the sanctuary. We see only a small portion of that. That's the light that we see. These waves include radio, microwave, infrared, ultraviolet, X-rays, gamma rays. They're all around us, all the time. So as I said, a very small part of this spectrum is the radiation that we call visible light. And of course we know light is broken up into various colors that are each determined by the length of the wave and so forth. It was this electromagnetic field, I believe, that God created on the first day recorded in Genesis when He said, "Let there be light." In the Gospel of John, light and life are two of the major themes and concepts that He uses. Light is used 21 times in the Gospel, and life is used 35 times, over twice as many as any of the other Gospels. What do these terms mean in the Gospel of John? I'd like to begin with John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, where we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." I mentioned that I'd be talking about the exclusiveness of Christ. Now, by that I mean that Christ as God is alone, absolutely alone in the essential nature of His being. There is no one like Him. There's no one like Him. He owes His existence to no other. He is altogether separate from anyone or anything. No one can share in His nature. He is absolutely exclusive. The logos, that is the Greek word for word here, to both the Jew and the Greek had meaning. And I believe that's why John used it. You see, Mark started his gospel with the baptism of Jesus. And Matthew and Luke started their gospels with the birth of Jesus, the virgin birth. But it was John that started his gospel with the pre-existent eternal nature of Christ. I wonder why he did that. He was trying to reach both the Jew and the Greek, of course, and to the Jew, words were important. To the Hebrew mind, words had power. They could accomplish things. They did things. And if you look back at the Old Testament, you'll see so many references to the Word of the Lord. And when the word and how God would speak and things would come into being. By the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the hosts therein. So to the Hebrew mind, words were very active, dynamic, powerful things. And that's why they only had about 10,000 words in their vocabulary. Now to the Greek, who seemed to be a much more of an analytical type of a mind, the word, or the word logos, not only stood for language, they had about 200,000 words versus 10,000, but it also stood for what we might call it reason or mind. So John, in one bold stroke, appealed to the Jew that Christ was the one who spoke and it was done, reminding them of their Old Testament heritage with the Word of the Lord. And at the same time, he drew the Greek in with the idea that Jesus was none other than the wisdom, the reason, and the very mind of God that they personified in all of their philosophies. This Jesus who was to become flesh was none other than the mind of God, the Word. And so in verse 3, John really nails down more of this exclusive nature of Christ, because it says, "Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made." In other words, there is nothing. Think about this. There is nothing in all of creation, the entire universe, from the smallest atom to the largest body. There is absolutely nothing that exists that is independent of God. Nothing in all of reality that exists on its own initiative and power. Nothing that came into being apart from His will and His might. I think we would do well to remember this fact, because it reminds us that this is our Father's world. A story is told of a little boy who grew up in the city, and at one point he got an opportunity to go to the countryside. And there in the countryside he saw hills and streams and meadows and forests for the first time. Absolutely overwhelmed by what he was seeing, he spoke to his companion and he said, "Do you think God would mind if I picked one of His flowers? Do you think God would mind if I picked one of His flowers?" What a beautiful way to look at the world. And that's the way we all should look at the world when we think about it. It is God's world. Nothing exists apart from Him. Through Him all things were made. Without Him nothing was made that has been made. Everything else is dependent on Him. Everything else is created. He alone is the Creator. That's exclusiveness. We can go on. This exclusiveness is even further developed in verses 4 and 5. Because it says, in Him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Here's where we Christians sometimes make our non-Christians friends nervous. In a world which has become accustomed to thinking that there are many ways to truth, indeed, there might even be many different truths, it seems a bit arrogant that we Christians come along and insist that there's only one truth, that there's only one light. How can we say that, they say? This is too arrogant. It puts down any other religion as being false. How can you Christians be so sure, they say? Well, this question deserves an answer, or at least an attempt at one. First off, we do not believe that other religions have no truth at all. We do not believe that every other religion other than Christianity is completely devoid of truth. All truth is God's truth. In every creed, you can find some element of truth. God has not failed to shine something of Himself, I believe, in every corner of the world. Verse 9 says, the true light that gives light to every man was coming into the world. Whenever we find truth, or wherever we find truth in this world, it is God's truth. In a dark room with but one candle, some of the light disperses into every single nook and corner. And even though you may not even be able to see the candle, some of its light is there to benefit you. So first of all, Christians don't believe that there's no truth. That there's no truth anywhere else except in Christianity. But, and this should make us humble, but we believe on the basis of this word that the source of this truth that exists everywhere, the source of this truth has been made known. It's strange and a little funny that those who criticize Christianity often are still willing to admit that Jesus was a good man, a good teacher. But it is right here that we must make a choice. A choice that may appear to be arrogant and exclusive, but it must be made nonetheless. C.S. Lewis put it this way in his book, Mere Christianity. Listen, I am trying here, he says, to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. That is, I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. That is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic, on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. So Christianity does make that exclusive claim, does it not? That in Jesus Christ, we're not dealing with a light. We're not dealing with one of the many lights. We are dealing with the true light. And we shouldn't be afraid to say that today. We should not be ashamed to say that. And for goodness sake, let's not think it politically correct to say something different. We believe in the true light, the one light, whose truth exists everywhere, albeit maybe in a veiled form, but who has revealed himself to us in Scripture. So this belief we have is not of our own doing, and it certainly should not make us proud or boastful, but rather humble and awestruck. Our only desire should be that others come to know this true light. So yes, Jesus is exclusive. It's altogether unique. But he's also very inclusive. We kind of have touched on this already, but this Christ, this Word, who is so altogether other than us, who is so exclusive, he's also the light that lightens every man, it says. This life which belongs to him alone, he shares with us. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. Now, what I want you to see this morning is that here we see that no one is left out. No one is excluded by this exclusive Jesus. He includes everyone. He wraps his arms around the entire human race and enlightens, it says, every man that comes into the world. There's no one on whom the light does not shine. He who sends the sun to shine on the just and the unjust also sheds the light of truth into every man's heart and mind. In some way, shape, or form. He enlightens every man. He doesn't leave anybody out. He doesn't exclude anyone. I like the way Arthur Gossip said it. Wherever men are groping after God, however crudely, their efforts are God-inspired and dear to him, and that always, always he is seeking to dispel their darkness. For as is the way of light, he who is light keeps feeling for an opening into each mind and soul, pouring in through every smallest chink he can find, eagerly seeking to flood every life with the glory of the noontide of the full knowledge of God. God is always at work shining the light into this world, isn't he? Always at work. In every place we can imagine, God is seeking to shine upon people's hearts and lives and their minds. To prove this exclusiveness, I'd like you to look at verse 10. And 11 in John chapter 1, because it tells us here that he, that is the Word, that is Christ, was in the world. And though the world was made through him, the world did not recognize him. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. Now, these verses here are telling us that Jesus came. He came to the entire earth. He came to the entire world. He came for every man, every woman, every child. Let's dispense with the notion once for all that Jesus came for only a select few, an elect, if you will, a chosen. The tragedy, and that's why it is a tragedy, is that he came for the entire world, every person in it. And it was this world that he had made, that did not recognize him and did not receive him. If he only came for a few, it's no tragedy. The tragedy is that he came for the entire world. And the world, by and large, did not recognize him nor receive him. I think about that often, that here in the midst of this world walked its very own creator, its maker, its designer, its sustainer. the one who had created it all. And he was rejected. He was not even recognized, it says. That's the tragedy. But that tragedy is also what reminds us how inclusive Jesus is. He came and his arms were big enough to encircle the entire world and not leave anyone out. How often, he said, would I have gathered you together? Speaking to Jerusalem. How many times would I have gathered every one of you together, but you would not? That's how inclusive Jesus is. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but all to come to repentance. Well, this exclusiveness, this inclusiveness of Jesus brings us finally to an inescapable choice. There's something about Jesus that makes him inescapable. You have to decide. You have to choose. You have to answer that question. Who do people say that I am? Peter, who do you say that I am? You have to answer that question. I have to answer that question. That's inescapable. You can't run from it. There's one other term we haven't touched on yet in this chapter, but we have to. Otherwise, we're not getting the whole picture. And it is that word darkness. Darkness. Darkness is a reality in this passage just as much as light is. It's mentioned just twice in these first 13 verses, but it's mentioned several other times in the gospel. It was mentioned in our scripture text in John chapter 3. Darkness. The contrast between darkness and light. You know, you can ask the question, if God created everything, Ed, did he also create darkness? Quite literally, if you think about it, darkness is really not a thing at all. As far as I know. I'm not a scientist, by the way, but as far as I know, darkness isn't a thing. As far as I know, it has no properties to it. There are no rays or beams of darkness that I'm aware of with waves or particles in them, like light. Leads me to the idea that darkness is simply the absence of light, isn't it? You take away light, what do you have? You have darkness. So, based on that, I don't believe God created darkness. You see, where there is no light, there is darkness. One flickering candle can shed light on an entire dark room. You've experienced that, haven't you? But not one ounce of darkness have I ever seen can obliterate a room that's full of light. Darkness isn't a thing. Darkness is the result of light when it leaves, or there is no light. So I maintain that God didn't create darkness as such. But obviously darkness, as it's presented here in John chapter 1, is not talking about literal darkness, like a dark room, but it's talking about the darkness of man's nature, the darkness of unbelief, the darkness of sin. And it is here that we see the conflict that's in verse 5. The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness has not understood it. Look at your translation. Some translations might say the darkness has not overcome it. Does anybody have a translation that says that? My goodness, you must all have their... Bill's does. I have a couple of translations that say that. The actual Greek word allows for both meanings. That is, the darkness has not understood it or comprehended it, or the darkness has not overcome it. There's a sense in which the spiritual darkness of Jesus' day did not comprehend or even understand the light when it came. I believe it's the same today, as a matter of fact. But it says that he came to the world and the world did not recognize him. There's a sense in which darkness does not understand light. This is what it means in 1 Corinthians 2:14, where it says, "The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them because they are spiritually discerned." So there's a sense in which darkness doesn't understand light. You know, Jesus came and he walked on the roads there in Palestine, by Galilee, through Jerusalem. And he walked in a way, and people did not even recognize who he was, did not know him. Asked him, continually asked him, "Who are you? Who are you?" A man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for their foolishness to him. He cannot understand them. But there's also a sense in which the darkness wars and actually battles against the light. That is, it knows enough of the light that it resists it and tries to put it out, doesn't like it. This is illustrated in Galatians 5, verse 17, where it says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want." So, there's two. Both of these meanings, I think, are inherent in this text in John, where it says, the light shone in the darkness, and the darkness did not understand it, and the darkness could not overcome it, although it tried. And so that brings us to the good news. The good news is that the darkness cannot, did not, and cannot conquer the light, even though it might look like that sometimes. While it can appear that right is forever on the scaffold and wrong forever on the throne, that's just the way it looks. It's not the way it is. I find comfort in a passage from John Bunyan's classic Pilgrim's Progress. Perhaps you've read that book. If you haven't, you ought to. Where he says, "Then I saw in my dream that the interpreter took Christian by the hand and led him into a place where was a fire burning against a wall and one standing by it, always casting much water upon it to quench it. Yet did the fire burn higher and hotter. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' The interpreter answered, 'This fire is the work of grace that is wrought in the heart. He that casts water upon it to extinguish it and to put it out is the devil. But in that thou seest the fire, notwithstanding, burn higher and hotter, thou shalt also see the reason of that.' So he took him about to the backside of the wall, where he saw a man with a vessel of oil in his hand, of the which he did also continually cast, but secretly, into the fire. Then said Christian, 'What means this?' And the interpreter answered, 'This is Christ, who continually with the oil of his grace maintains the work already begun in the heart, but the means of which, notwithstanding what the devil can do, the souls of his people prove gracious still.'" The darkness cannot put out the light. He cannot put it out in your life, and he cannot put it out in my life. If God has started to work in your life, he will finish it to the end. It may appear as if the darkness is overcoming, but it's only the way it appears. It's not the way it is. The inescapability of Jesus, to sum it up, is simply this: we must decide what we will do with him. There is no ignoring him. For to ignore him is to decide against him. John 3, verse 19, as Thomas read this morning, starts out with this: "This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. This is the verdict. Light has come into the world. The proof that the darkness can never overcome the light is found in John 1, verses 12 and 13. Yet to all who received him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, nor of human decision, or a husband's will, but born of God. Amen. Just like Abraham, Ishmael, and Isaac. Ishmael was a child born of human will. Isaac was a child born of God. What was the difference? God waited for Isaac until it was impossible for Abraham and Sarah to bear children. And then Isaac was born. That is the proof that darkness can never overcome the light. For as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. You have not known darkness until you've been in a cave, in my opinion. I went caving once. Actually, I went a couple of times. But first time I went was a place up in McMinnville, Tennessee called Cumberland Cavern. Anybody ever been there? Large, large cave. And I had never been into a cave prior to that. I remember a darkness that was so thick and so black, inky black, that you could not even see the outline of your hand right in front of your face. Not even the outline of it. It's a darkness that I can't describe. Being in a dark room just doesn't quite match it. It is a darkness that is just very, very deep. I remember how, after being in it for a while, how precious was a simple flashlight that our guide had when he turned it on. Let me tell you, I followed him. I followed where he went. I didn't want to wander off. I didn't want to go explore some side place. I followed that light. And I remember we actually slept in the cave that night. And I remember when we bedded down and finally all the lights were on and that inky dark blackness started just settling in again. It wasn't long until I began to hear. I didn't know what it was. And I asked. I said, those are the little creatures that come out when it's dark. They live down there. And I remember when the light was turned on, all those little creatures, they were gone. They couldn't bear the light. They couldn't bear the light. Scripture tells us that we are to follow the light. Amen. That we are to go where the light goes. I want to urge you this morning to follow the light wherever it goes, to run to the light, and finally, to walk in the light. There is no other course, there is no other decision that we can make that will save our souls. For Jesus is the one true light that lights every man that's come into the world. Father in heaven, as we leave this place of worship this morning, we do so asking that your light may shine upon our life throughout the coming week, that we might walk in that light, that we might bask in the sunshine of your presence. And Lord, that light might give us life, spiritual life, eternal life. This we ask in the name of Jesus and for his sake. Amen.